Complete in thee no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in thee, no more shall sin. Thy grace hath conquered, reign within. Thy voice shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in thee, each want supplied, and no good thing to me denied. Since thou my portion, Lord, wilt be, I ask no more, complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among thy ransomed will I be, and thy right hand complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be.
Amen. Thank you. Take your Bible tonight, if you would please. Matthew chapter 6 this evening. Matthew chapter 6. Continuing our series in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew chapter 6 tonight. Matthew 6. Well, if you've been with us, then you should have some familiarity with where we are. Matthew 5, the first 12 verses or so of Matthew 5, we looked at this truth of inner righteousness and that God desires us to be righteous inwardly. That Christianity is really not outward primarily, it's first inward, and we should be worried about being right inwardly. Of course, the Pharisees didn't understand that. They thought that religion was outward. They thought if they just did certain things or involved themselves in certain things, lived a certain way, that therefore they would be pleasing to God. And this is something that's not just inherent with the Pharisees, but with all of us. It's kind of our nature to think that if everybody else thinks I look good, then God must think I look good. And so there was a problem with that, which led Jesus in 5:20 to say that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, we'll no case enter into the kingdom of God. And of course, as we have said so many times, Jesus says concerning the Pharisees that if we're going to be right with God, we got to do better than that. Our righteousness has to be better than an outward righteousness. It has to be inward first and then begin to manifest itself outwardly. And he took the rest of chapter 5, gave us 5 or 6 illustrations of what they of old or the Pharisees said in comparison to what he said or in contrast to what he said. And he talked about that inner righteousness all the way through the chapter 5. Then we get into chapter 6. The Lord's going to take that inner righteousness, bring it into the real world and start talking about how when we are right inwardly, how we will live in relationship to the world around us. And begins to talk about how we will respond to things. In chapter 6 and 7, he talks about a whole lot of things, gets down right where we live. And then last week, he began chapter 6 talking about alms deeds. And he talked about how real inner righteousness will affect the way that we do good toward others or the way we perform good, which is what alms deed is. To make it simplistic, we would simply say it's doing good. And so we talked last time about how inner righteousness affects that. It certainly doesn't blow a trumpet. It doesn't boast of itself. It doesn't do good to see, to be seen by others. It doesn't do that at all. It does good because of what has been done for us. And the fact that that inner righteousness creates a desire for us to do good. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 6, he's going to turn all this toward prayer. And he's going to be talking about prayer for a while, all the way down to about verse 16 or so. And we'll be here for a couple of weeks talking about prayer. But that's where we're going to pick up tonight and talk about how righteousness affects prayer. And so look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. Jesus speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, it should all be in red. It says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward." If you pray to be seen of men, that's all the reward you're going to get out of it, is the recognition of men. Verse 7, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, we won't get anywhere near getting all that done tonight, but we're going to get started dealing with Christ's first instructions concerning prayer. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help on what we're about to do. Brother Kirby, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing this evening. We're just going to jump right into the text here and go to work on this. And so I want you to notice, or the first thing that I want you to notice is the beginning of verse 5, where it says, "And when thou prayest." And in the verse 5, or the beginning of verse 5, we see the assumption concerning prayer. And it's just like in almsgiving in chapter 6 and verse 2, where it said, "And when thou doest thine alms," there was an assumption by Christ that we as his people would do good, that we would do good toward others, that we would be interested in the affairs of others and the needs of others, and we'd help meet that and respond to it. It was just assumed by Christ that we would do that. It doesn't say when we do alms or when we're concerned about others or when we invest in others or if we invest in others. It says when, because there's an assumption concerning almsgiving. Jesus now in verse 5 makes that same assumption concerning prayer. Come on, do you see it in verse 5? "And when thou prayest." It doesn't say if you pray or if there are times when you pray. He says, "But when you pray." There's this assumption that we will pray and that we will spend time in prayer. Don't want to get ahead of myself, but I'm going to, I guess. And that is that when he says, "When you pray," I don't think he's talking about, you know, when we pray for our meals. I think he's talking about when we do serious business with God in prayer. Because that's really what prayer is. It's just not mindless repetitions for our meals. It's when we get a hold of heaven and do business with God in an effort to move the hand of God in our life. And so Jesus just assumes that there are going to be times when we need him to move and that we're going to talk and call upon him. He just assumes that there'll be times when we just want to praise him. And so therefore we'll pray. Or he assumes that there are times that maybe in the course of our alms giving that there are needs that other people have that we can't meet, but we know someone who can. And so we're going to pray and see if we can't move the hand of God on their behalf. And so God assumes for whatever reason, and they are countless reasons, that we are going to pray and do business with him. And it's a shame, no matter how many times we say it, it's still true. It's a shame that we as God's people have the opportunity to enter into the very throne room of God whenever we desire to. And whenever we have a need or whenever we need to carry someone else's needs to him. And it's a shame that we have the opportunity to do so. But it so oftentimes takes a catastrophe to get us there. And isn't it a shame? And I know that we know this already and we say it a lot, but it's still kind of amazing to me that it takes a catastrophe, it takes a serious health issue, it takes a big problem to get us serious about talking to God and spending quality time with God, doing what I call doing business with God. You know, when we just pray mindless prayer, you're not doing business with God. You're just putting in time with God. But isn't it amazing that it takes a catastrophe, it takes a problem? And I understand that we by nature are going to pray more when we're going through a trial or when we're in the valley. That's to be expected. But it takes that sometimes to drag us to the point of prayer. And it shouldn't take a catastrophe to get us to talk to God. It should be a privilege to talk to Him. The opportunity to go to the very throne room of God, not only when we have a need, but ever we want to or whenever we desire to. And you can't help, I don't think, but make this application, you know, that we talk about how wicked Islam is. And it is a wicked, hateful religion. And we can talk about how wicked it is, but they spend more time in what they consider to be prayer. Now, we can make the argument that it's not genuine prayer, and it's not. But they spend more time in what they consider to be prayer in a day than a whole lot of Baptists probably spend in a year. And not just us Baptists, but anybody who professes to be Christian spends in a year. We know their God's not God. We know that. But that just makes the condemnation of us even worse. That they spend more time in prayer to a God who is not God than we many times spend in prayer to a God who is the true and living God. You know that the average Muslim prays 5 times a day. Some of you know this. Pray 5 times a day. And they stop whatever they're doing solely for the purpose of prayer. When it becomes prayer time, they don't say, well, I'm busy right now, so I'll pray twice as much later. That's us. We'll pray twice as much later, which translated means we won't get around to praying at all. But they stop whatever they're doing and pray. They get up an hour and a half before sunup for their first prayer of the day. Then they pray at noon. Then they pray two or three hours before sunset. Then they pray at sunset. Then they're back up at midnight again. Remember, they got up an hour and a half before sunup to pray. Now they're back up at midnight again in order to pray again. So that's some pretty serious time spent in what they consider to be prayer. And I would think you and I would agree tonight that most of us aren't that excited about prayer. Most of us aren't getting up an hour and a half prayer before sunup to pray. Most of us aren't saying, you know, right now I got to stop and go pray because it's time for me to pray. We're not back up at midnight again praying unless there's some catastrophe going on in our life. And so while we can talk about what a hateful religion it is and how terrible it is, the truth of the matter is they certainly know something about getting a hold of what they believe to be God or this false notion of prayer. What a shame it is that here's a people who don't know God and spend more time in prayer to a false God than a lot of God's people who know the true and living God spend in prayer. You know, maybe it might just be that this false religion wouldn't be sweeping across the world if we as God's people knew half as much about the time spent in prayer as they do to a false God. And so we certainly should take advantage of the opportunity to pray. And I don't know how you get people to pray more, but we should pray more. Because we have the opportunity to do. You know, and every time I've talked about prayer, I always say this. You know, it's been my experience pastoring and in my own life that probably one of the greatest areas of the Christian life that we struggle with is prayer. Finding time to pray. I would say that many of us here on a Sunday night, it should be the case anyway, that many of us have probably got our Bible reading down pretty well. But it's amazing how we can get our Bible reading down and still be so lacking in prayer. And it's a shame, again, that it's absolutely one of the weakest areas of most people's Christian walk is this thing of prayer. Now, prayer in the Scriptures is such a normal, regular part of the Christian life that it's never defended. It's always assumed. It's always assumed throughout the New Testament that we will pray. In the New Testament church, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, then you know that the New Testament church not only understood this thing of prayer, how many references are there in the book of Acts to the church as they came together to pray and as the people prayed? Not only did they know prayer, but they knew the power of God in prayer. I mean, they shook prisons by their very foundation. They broke people out of jail through the power of prayer. People were delivered, physically delivered, because of the prayer of the saints of God in the church of God. And so they not only knew prayer, but they also knew the power of prayer. Now, I understand that we're not going to do everything today that they did in the book of Acts. And prayer was a different time and a different era. But it doesn't affect the power of prayer. It doesn't affect what's possible in our lives through prayer. It doesn't change the fact that God can meet our needs through prayer. He can bring deliverance through prayer when it's His will to do so. I believe God can heal through prayer. If He desires to heal, sometimes, I don't care what the health and wealth crowd says, sometimes sickness is a part of God's plan in our life or what He allows to come into our life. God doesn't always desire to heal everybody or fix everything. Sometimes there's a reason for things. But prayer working in conjunction with the power of God or the will of God or the providence of God is a powerful thing. And God still moves at the prayer of his saints. There's no way to estimate the power of being able to move the hand of God through prayer. And the early church understood that. And so we see great demonstrations of power because of that. Look in the book of Luke, if you would. Luke chapter 18. Probably ought to tell you where. Luke chapter 18. The New Testament church was known not only by its prayer, but by the power of prayer. And that's the reason Jesus teaches how important this is. We're not going to look at all of Luke 18, but in the opening statement of Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells us how important prayer is and how important it is to us. You know, when we talk about prayer, this is one of those things that we all know. If I were to say, how many tonight believe that prayer is important? Well, I'm pretty confident every hand would go up because after all, that would be the correct answer. Prayer is extremely important. But yet we say that it's important, but we pray not. And as I so often say, it's so much easier to fret than to pray. So much easier to worry than to pray. So much more profitable to agonize than to pray. It's much more profitable to get up and walk the floor at night than it is to get up and pray at night and have God move and work. And so we need to be certainly more interested in prayer because Jesus certainly was. Now notice the emphasis that Christ puts on prayer in Luke chapter 18 in verse 1. We don't have time to get into all the context. We don't really need to because the statement is pretty plain. It says, and he spake a parable unto them to this end. He taught this lesson to this end for this purpose, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So that's pretty simple. Jesus says, men ought always to pray so that we do not faint. And he taught an entire parable to that end for that purpose to get us to understand it. Now, when we think of the word ought in English today or in our usage, when we think of the word ought, we think that that means that this is something we may or may not be doing it, but we should be doing it. That's how we think of the word ought. Well, men should pray. Well, men ought to pray. I mean, men may or may not be doing it, but they certainly should be doing it. And that's true, but that's not exactly what the word ought means in the New Testament. In the scriptures, the word ought comes from a Greek word, which means literally our word necessity. Same word we get the word for necessity from. As a matter of fact, the same Greek word that's translated ought here in Luke chapter 18 is translated 58 times in the New Testament, the word must. And another 5 or 6 times, I don't remember now, 5, 6, 8 times, it's translated the words must needs, which is just another way of saying must. If we put all that together, we've got 60-some times it's translated in the New Testament must. So if we read this verse, we're not going to change our King James, but if we were to read this verse and use the definition alone, it would say this: Jesus taught a parable to this end that we might understand that men must pray. We must pray. We must needs pray. We're not changing our King James. The word ought means must. It's a necessity that we pray. Now, we don't see it as a necessity many times, but it is a necessity. And it's not just a necessity when we're in trouble. And it's not just a necessity when we're sick. And it's not just a necessity when a loved one is sick. And it's not just a necessity when we need financial help. It is a necessity every day. Man ought always pray. We must always pray. Jesus doesn't say we must pray when we have a great need. We must pray when there's a great trial. We must pray when we're going through a valley. He says, no, we must always pray. We must always be about the business of prayer and pray. Jesus says it is a must, a necessity. We must be doing it. Why must we be doing it, Lord? Because if we don't do it, Jesus says, we will faint. You know what it says in verse 18, chapter 1 of chapter 18, verse 1 of chapter 18, wherever it is, it's in your Bible, read it. It says, we must always, hope this my mouth thing gets straightened up for Wednesday night. It's been terrible the last couple of services. But men must always pray. We must pray. And the reason why we must pray in verse 1 is because if we don't, we will faint. Faint. The word faint means to lose courage, to lose heart. In the end, it means to fail. So Jesus says that if we're not always about this thing of prayer, we must always be about prayer, because if we're not, sooner or later, our soul will be tried. There will be a circumstance or a challenge or a difficulty or a valley. Something will try our soul. And in the midst of that, we will fail. We will lose courage. We will lose hope. We will faint. And of course, ultimately, the worst part would be to fail. We will fail. You know, many times we fail at things. We lose courage about things. We become disheartened about things. We become discouraged, depressed about things because we're not praying. You know, when someone comes to us and says, well, I'm just really worried about this. I can't sleep, you know, and I just agonize over this. Well, are you praying? No, I mean, really. I'm not saying, you know, I mentioned it at dinner. I mean, are you doing business with God? Are you always about the business of prayer? And have you been about the business of prayer before this trial came along? Because we must always be praying or we will faint. You can't just pile on once the problem comes. That makes sense? We need to be consistently, always about the business of prayer. It's consistent life. It is a consistent life of prayer that brings help in time of need. It's a consistent life of prayer that meets our needs and helps us face challenges and gets us through tough times. It's not never talking to God and then all of a sudden pile on when we got a problem. It's a good thing I'm not God. Oh, come on. It's a good thing you're not God. Because if I was God, you know, and I never heard from, you know, here, Brother Tim's got a need and I've never heard from Brother Tim and all of a sudden he's got a need and so now he shows up. What would we say? Hey, I haven't heard from you in years. I was telling somebody the other day, it's amazing when you get around graduation time. You ever notice that? How all of a sudden you start getting all these graduation cards from people you haven't seen in 15 years. Well, I haven't heard from you or seen you in 15 years. Now all of a sudden I get a graduation card. I file those for later reference. But we get those. And the same thing's true when it comes to God. You think God must be the same way. I haven't heard from you in weeks. The only thing I've heard from you in months is, Lord bless our food. Help our missionaries. Now all of a sudden we're pouring it on because we're in the midst of a problem. Jesus says we must always be praying. Because if we're not always consistently about this thing of prayer, sooner or later something's going to come along that's going to blow us out of the water and we will fail. We will lose courage and we will faint. Do you understand losing courage and faint go together? Because when we begin to lose courage is when we start making dumb decisions and bad choices because we become discouraged and begin to lose our hope. And that's when we start doing what we've got to do. Come on, how many times have we preached on that? When you begin to lose hope, you will start doing what you've got to do. Because after all, God's not doing anything, so I've got to do this. And every time you do what you've got to do, you'll almost always make a bad decision. So Jesus says we have to always be about this thing of prayer, because if we're not, we will sooner or later faint. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 4. So Christ says in Luke 18, verse 1, that we must always be praying. We must always pray because we need it. Do you have any concept tonight of how enormous your needs are? Well, you must not because you didn't act like you did. Do you have any idea how enormous your needs are? You have no concept what's going to come your way tomorrow. You have no concept what a phone call tonight will bring. You have no concept what a doctor's visit will bring. You have no concept of what needs you'll face tomorrow. We have no concept of what will break or tear up or happen. Do you have any idea of how enormous our needs are? We don't even know what the needs are, let alone the enormity of them. That's why Jesus comes along and says, we must always be praying because we have no concept of how deep our needs are and how big they are or how big they will be. Isn't it true in this life you can go from having not much in the way of needs to having an enormous need in a hurry? So Jesus says we must always be praying in anticipation of those needs. Would you agree with me about this, that things are not great in the world? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, he says, when you pray, he says, your needs are great. In Matthew 6, he's saying we should always pray. And Luke 18, he's saying we should always pray because our needs are enormous. They are over our head. Would you agree with that? Our needs many times are over our head. So therefore, we must always be praying. And today it's even worse because in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 7, when it says this, it says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto what?
Prayer.
We would all agree. How many of us have lamented? The Lord's return must be near. I mean, how can things get any worse? The whole world's insane. Everything is upside down. We're facing gender bathroom issues and all this other stuff. So what should we be doing in response to that? Pray. With all of our might, we should be praying. It will do far more good to get a hold of God than it will to get a hold of your local politician.
Amen.
Because God at least won't send you some ignorant, mindless form letter in return, which means they never even read it and don't care, and they just spit out another form letter. God's always on the other end.
Right.
We should always be praying, because as time gets worse, we should be praying more. The concept, you know, the concept of a Christian that doesn't spend time in prayer should be as foreign to us as a concept that it should be as foreign to us as as the concept of a Christian who doesn't spend the needed time breathing.
Right.
Because we should always be about prayer. Now, look over in Matthew chapter 6. Y'all stay with me?
Yeah.
Matthew chapter 6. Not only do we see this assumption in prayer that we will pray because our needs are over our head, we have no idea of the enormity of them. Times are getting worse. I have no idea what's coming my way tomorrow. So Jesus just assumes that we will always be busy about this thing of prayer. He makes that assumption about us. Would you agree with this, that with many of us, that's probably a wrong assumption? But it should be a true assumption about us. Then secondly, probably what this passage is best known for is not only the assumption in prayer, but next we see this prohibition in prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, it says this in verse 5. We see the prohibition. First, the assumption. And when thou prayest, then we see the prohibition. Thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The same thing he said concerning almsgiving. So next we see the prohibition in prayer. And of course in verse 5, we're famously told not to pray as the hypocrites do. This is the same thing that Jesus talked about in almsgiving. Hypocrites were actors, people who wore a mask, people who pretended to be something outwardly. They were not inwardly. There's that righteousness thing again. And so they pretended to be serious about getting a hold of God, but their real desire, their real motive, of course, was to be seen of men. And you don't know enough tonight to know this, that we ought not pray as the hypocrites do. That our prayers are to be motivated by our love for the Savior, our desire to praise Him for who He and what He is, our desire to thank Him for His goodness toward us. It should be motivated by the needs of others. It should be motivated by our needs. It should be motivated by an understanding of the fact that our needs are over our head, that there are things in this life that I have no control over. There are circumstances I have no control over. There are situations with our families that we have no control over whatsoever. Our needs are over our head, and so our prayer life should not be controlled by it. Listen, to be seen of men is the least of our worries. The greatest of our worries is the fact that we have needs that are over our head. He says we should be motivated by that, by our needs and the needs of others. Our prayer ought not be to be seen of others or to be heard of others or to be viewed as spiritual. You know, boy, that so-and-so so spiritual because they pray so much. Rather than our prayers being motivated by others hearing and seeing how spiritual we are and thinking what great people we are with God, rather than that, our prayer should be motivated out of a realization of our spiritual bankruptcy. Our prayer shouldn't be motivated by having others see how spiritual we are, but how lacking we are. And how spiritually bankrupt we are, and how unable we are to meet our own needs. How unprepared we are, and how ill-equipped we are in our own ability to know our needs and to meet our needs, to know our way, to live without His help. How unable we are to live without His leadership. Our prayer ought to be marked by the fact that we must have, it's a necessity, we must have His leadership. We must know His mind on the issues that we face in life. We must have His provision. I must know the way that He would have me go. I must know it. And I realize that I need it so bad that I just don't pray when I need it. I pray always. Because I never know when I may need it. Are you getting the point that one of the things that should motivate our prayer is a complete understanding of our utter dependency upon God? Which I guess we can make an argument that maybe we don't pray because we don't recognize our utter dependency upon Him. But Jesus said we ought always to pray. We shouldn't be motivated so that others might see us, but because we realize how utterly spiritually bankrupt we are. Say amen if you believe that's the case. Now, it's not to be done in a show, but it's a personal matter between us and our Lord. You know that there's really nothing that you and I do with God that's more personal than real, genuine prayer. I love reading my Bible. You should say amen there. Not that I love reading my Bible, but you love reading your Bible. I love reading my Bible. Always amazes me how much God speaks to me. You know, I read it a fair amount, okay? I try to get through the entire Bible several times a year at least. And as I go through that, it's amazing no matter how many times I go through it, I still hear stuff I never saw before. It's one of the great proofs of inspiration and revelation of God is the fact that no matter how many times you read it, no matter how deep you go, the well's always deeper. And you'll read through it and you go, somebody must have put that in there since the last time I was through because I don't remember seeing that before. And God reveals it to us or shows it to us. No, He enlightens us when we need to see. Well, I don't always need to see everything. God has the ability to enlighten us when we need to see it. It's one of the proofs of the Scriptures. You know, that He's always doing these things and speaking to us out of His Word. It's great, isn't it, to know Him. And it's all these things are done so that we might know His Word and know our need of Him and our leadership. We need His leadership. We need Him to show us something in His Word. And I love reading my Bible, but one of the most personal things you ever do in your saved life is to talk to Him. To read His letters, but then to turn around and speak with Him and talk to Him. And it's not done in a show. It's done as a personal matter. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet and shut the door. Pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." That's personal, isn't it? Oh, come on, get in your closet, close your door, and talk to Him. And when you talk to Him, He'll respond. The word closet in verse 6 is meant, of course, to be in contrast to corners in verse 5. The hypocrite prayed on the corners, out in the open, so they could be seen, so that other people would see how spiritual they are, how spiritual they sounded. Jesus says, no, you don't do that. You pray in a closet. Because my prayer is not for you. It's for Him. And sometimes we pray publicly. I'll talk about that in a minute. We need that. But there's prayers that ought to be just between us and God. You know, in marriage, there's conversations that are public. And there's conversations that are between a husband and a wife. And would you not agree with me that those conversations are the most personal, the most intimate? And the same thing's true when it comes to God. There's conversations that belong to Him. And there should always be those times in our life when we're talking to Him. Jesus says, enter into the closet. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go home tonight and lock yourself in your hall closet. Because that's not exactly what that means. The word closet in Bible times, it's not a whole lot different than our idea of the word closet. Except the idea in Bible times would have been bigger. The word closet in Bible times would be more what we would think of as a storage room. You know, not your hall closet that's this big. But the idea of a storage room or a big pantry would be more the idea. The word closet really referred to the innermost room of a home. We would probably liken it unto a bedroom. We would consider a bedroom probably, wouldn't we? One of the more private, innermost parts of our house. You know, when you have people over your house, you know, they come into your kitchen, your dining room, your living room, but unless you're showing off your house, you normally don't invite them into your bedroom to see that. That's something that's more private, one of the more inner parts of the house. And that's what the word closet means. He says, find some place quiet, away from the eyes of men, and talk to me. No, did you hear me? Find some inner place, quiet, and just talk to me. Spend time talking directly to me. That's when we do business with God, is when we do that. Now, that's not to say that public prayer is wrong. We need times of public prayer. And there are situations where we need public prayer. And there's also times where we need to pray together. You know, we have men's prayer every Saturday at 8:30, except for the first Saturday of the month. Fellas, if you don't come to that, I could highly recommend it. Amen. If you are a man, you qualify. And if you're not here, well, I will leave that alone. But if you're a man, then you should come to men's prayer at 8:30. And there's times to pray together. And I appreciate our men who bring their young men with them.
Amen.
Where we can pray and where they can see other men praying.
Right.
And we ought to pray together. And you know, I can tell the difference. You may not be able to, but I can many times when we don't have men's prayer versus when we do on Sunday. Because I think it matters and it makes a difference. And so there are times of public prayer and there are times when we pray together. But it's clear that the bulk of our prayer that accomplishes something, the bulk of the prayer in our lives that accomplishes moving the hand of God is private prayer.
Right.
Listen, it's good to pray in public and we need times of prayer together. But let's be honest tonight, the real business of prayer is conducted in private conversations with God. That's where the real business of prayer is done. It's there that I pour out my heart. It's there that I confess my sin. It's there that I confess my utter dependence. It's there that I confess I am a child, God. I have no idea what to do. It's in those times that we pour our heart out to God, in private times of prayer. Do you know, tonight I would say that most people's prayer life today is made up of public prayer. Most of the praying that people do today is praying over their meals, praying at church. But many times we're sorely lacking in serious times of private prayer, where we just lock ourselves in a bedroom or in a hall closet if you want to. I don't care. But you lock yourself away someplace privately and say, man, I got to talk to God. I've got to get a hold of Him. Not because it's an emergency, but because this is something I need to always be doing. Because that's where the real business of prayer is conducted, and the real business of private interaction between me and God is conducted. You know, the benefit to times like men's prayer and public prayer, coming together as a church and praying, the benefits of those times many times is not so much the prayer as it is the willingness to sacrifice our time. Now, you know, coming together on Sunday morning to pray, please don't misquote me. I'm not saying there's no benefit to that. I am saying this, that one of the greatest benefits to men's prayer or 9:30 prayer or when we get them together to pray at other times in our church is not so much that we're going to pour our heart out to God in prayer and this is a kind of prayer that really does business with God. It's the fact that we're willing to give our time and come.
Right.
Because what we're saying in that is this, we need God's help so much that we're willing to come out from our home, come here to do nothing but pray and ask your help. It's a recognition of our need for God's help.
Right.
And that probably in public prayer does more good than the prayer itself, the willingness to come and pray. And so there's great benefit to that, but the real benefit to prayer is in private times of prayer. So we see that the assumption of prayer, God says, I'm just assuming that you're going to pray. Then we see this first prohibition concerning prayer. Don't be like the heathen or don't be like the publicans who pray to be seen of men. No, we've got way too much stuff to pray for to be worried about seen of men. And it's in those private times of prayer that we pour our heart out to God and we do business with God. It's those intimate, personal times of communion between God and ourselves that's missing among so many of God's people. But Jesus said should always be there. But then we see a second prohibition in verse 7. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
We see a second prohibition in verse 7 when he says this, but when ye pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. We see the second prohibition is that our prayers be not like the heathen. Now this verse is misunderstood sometimes. People think, I've heard people interpret this verse and preach on this verse. Well, you know, you shouldn't pray for things too much because God knows and you don't want to use vain repetition continually coming to God for the same thing. Well, that never works for me because when I got something on my mind, I'm there all the time going, come on, God, you know, God, this is God. I know I prayed about this 3 minutes ago, but I'm back because I'm thinking about it again. And that's, Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't. Now, should there come a time where it becomes obvious it's time to stop praying because God's answered? You know, Jesus, or God, the Lord told Paul, you've asked 3 times and I've said no. It's time to get up now and get started serving God with this thing because I've said no. There comes a time, and I find in my life that I know when God has said no. Come on, don't we ask, well, how do you know when God said no? You know.
Yeah.
You know. You know when it's time, you know, when, as God said to several men in the Old Testament, get up off your face and get busy and get on serving me because it's time to move on. I've said no. I've said this is going to be the way it is, and so you need to live with that and move on. So I know when those times are, but it's not wrong to pray for something more than once or more than twice, as long as God hasn't said, no, I'm going to keep praying if I'm wanting it to happen. I'm going to keep praying until Dad says no. Amen. Or says yes, preferably, one or the other. So this verse doesn't mean that. The prohibition is not against repetition, if you notice in verse 7. It's against vain repetition. Vain repetition, the word vain simply means empty. I liken vain, I all time define vain, is it literally means if you blow into your hand, what you have now is vanity. A handful of nothing. It's just emptiness. And that's what the word vain means when it refers to vain repetition. If you want the actual definition of the word, it means idly repeated phrases. Idly repeating words. Meaningless, thoughtless, or mechanically repeated phrases. That's what vain repetition is. If you're familiar with Catholicism, I know some of you grew up maybe in a Catholic background. If that's the case, then one of the examples of vain repetition in this sense would be something like the Hail Marys that are repeated mindlessly over and over and over again. You know, you can be sincere in what you're saying, but be saying nothing.
Right.
And idly repeated phrases. Now, before you think, well, you're picking on Catholicism, well, that's not prayer. I'm not picking on them. That's not prayer. But let's be honest. We as Baptists have our own little phrases.
Right.
You know, that we pick up and say, and if you ever recorded your prayer life, if you could record it over a week period and play it back, you'd probably be shocked at how many things you're repeating over and over and over again. Just phrases and mindless things that we pick up. And some of that's normal. When you first get saved, how do you learn to pray? You learn to pray by listening to other people pray. And that's why all of a sudden when people get saved and come into church, next thing you know, they're praying like everybody else is praying. They're closing in prayer, starting out in prayer, saying the same things in public prayer that other people say. And there's nothing wrong with that in itself, but we're supposed to grow on from there and begin to talk to God like he's halfway intelligent. Amen. And begin to converse with him. It's not the idea of mindless repetition and mindless phrases. And that's what the word vain repetition or the phrase vain repetition means. You know, we might call vain repetition empty-headed praying. That's what I call it, empty-headed praying. You know, a person, again, might truly desire to pray, but they're not saying anything. I've often wondered, you know, if we could see the mind of God, if God's not in heaven sometimes going, I know you're wanting something, but you're not saying anything. I know you're sincere, but you're not saying anything. God must hunger for people to say something, don't you think, in prayer? Heathen refers to people who don't serve the living God. They serve rocks and stones and trees. And so they use ritualistic prayer because they're used to praying when there's nobody on the other end of the line. And so they think if they say stuff long enough, if they come up with rituals and chants and ritualistic sayings, if they have these formulas and if they just repeat it like some type of mantra over and over and over, somehow, maybe through luck, something will happen and what I'm wanting will take place. We don't pray that way. We have a living God who hears our prayers and is moved within his providential will at the prayers of his people. We don't pray to a rock or a stone or a tree or a dead God. We pray to a living Savior.
Amen.
And so we don't use empty, vainless. That's not even a word. We don't do that either. Empty or vain repetition. Empty-headed prayer. It's not so much, again, that the heathen are seen here as repeated formula prayers over and over as it is there's no thought to their words. They think there's a chance that they'll be heard by the increased number of words. Or by the repetition of phrases. But their word comes from tradition and not the heart. They think that there's value in ritual prayer. This is almost a situation where a person has faith in prayer rather than faith in God. You know, there's a huge difference between having faith in prayer and faith in God. I believe by faith that God will move through prayer. But my faith is in God, not in prayer. Faith in prayer is when we repeat vain repetition, hopes that somehow what I'm saying. And we do this sometimes as Baptists. I don't know that we realize we're doing it. Something will come along, we think, boy, I really need to pray because I don't want this to happen. And it's not so much that we're thinking to ourselves, If I could get a hold of God and move the hand of God, God will move in this. It's almost as if we think that by praying, is that making sense? By the act of prayer, that somehow things will be better. Things don't get better because you got on your knees and said a bunch of words. They get better because you've got a hold of God.
Right.
Amen. The heathen thinks that if they get on their knees and say some words, things will be better. Jesus says, no, you need to get a hold of me. Don't pray as the heathen do, with vain repetition, using empty phrases and mindless words. Our prayers, on the other hand, are to be intelligent. Oh, did you hear what I said? I'm not sure there's a lot of intelligent prayer going on, but it ought to be intelligent. I don't mean that to be insulting. I mean about myself as well. Prayer ought to be intelligent. He says in verse 8, but ye therefore, be not ye therefore like unto them. Don't be like them. Don't be like them what? Empty-headed prayer. Vain repetition. Words without thought. Repeating what you've heard. No. Praying and all of a sudden realize you have no idea what you're even saying. Because you're thinking about lunch this afternoon. We ought to pray intelligently. We ought to pray intelligently for two reasons. You know why? First of all, notice what he says in verse 8. Be not like them. First of all, because your Father knows what you need before you know. That bespeaks intelligence. He is an omniscient God. Do you know that when you go to him, Brother Chad, in prayer and say, Lord, I've got this need. God says, well, I'm glad you brought that to my attention because I had no clue that you needed that. I'm glad you brought that up. No, he already knows.
Right.
He just wants us to confess our dependence upon him in prayer and realize that we can't meet that need. And so he wants us to come. He already knows what we need. He's an omniscient God. You want to know why we shouldn't use empty phrases or vain repetition or mindless stuff that we've heard? Because he is an intelligent God. So much so that he knows our need before we even ask. How senseless to come to a God of such enormous intelligence with vain repetition, trite little sayings, and bumper sticker slogans. Sometimes our prayers are more like stuff you read on a greeting card than actual prayer. He's an intelligent God who already knows our needs, who just wants us to realize that we need him.
Right.
How should we pray? Intelligently. Because he's a pretty smart God. Already knows all of our needs before we even ask. But secondly, our prayers ought to be intelligent. And that seeing that he knows our needs even before we do, like I said, he's obviously an intelligent God. Our prayers are therefore to have thought. They're to have substance. A realization that he is an intelligent God. We're to avoid trite little sayings and stuff we pick up in other prayers. We're to avoid mindless filler. One thing I constantly watch my prayer life for is mindless filler. My famous example of mindless filler is always this: Lord, 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 could you please, Lord, Lord, Lord Jesus, God, could, Lord, could you, Lord, could you, Lord, Lord. I find it's got to be going, I know who I am. Just tell me what you want. Wouldn't it be something if we talked to each other that way? Brother Kirby, brother Kirby. He'd be like, shut up and tell me what you want. But it's mindless filler.
Right.
It's words we're repeating because we're not thinking about anything that we're saying. He's an intelligent God. He knows his name. He knows who he is. Just pray and talk to him like we would a person.
Right.
Is he a person far above us? Is he deserving of our respect? Certainly. But in the context of what we're talking about, he's a living person.
Right.
An intelligent person. Matter of fact, you don't talk to anybody else in the course of your day more intelligent than he is.
Amen.
So therefore, we ought to talk to him in an intelligent fashion, as a person does. We ought to always watch our prayers for mindless filler. We should always monitor our prayers for mindless filler, for repeated phrases, for things we've heard other people pray. You know what I'm talking about. Things we pick up, things we say all the time in prayer that mean nothing because they're not said with thought. They're just said from habit. Jesus wants to be spoken to as the intelligent person that he is. We should speak as if we're speaking to an intelligent living God, because we are. It doesn't matter how you speak to the heathen God. It doesn't matter how you talk to a tree or a rock or a post. It doesn't matter how you talk to the sun, S-U-N. It doesn't matter how you talk to the moon. It doesn't matter how you talk to these things. They're not gods. They're dead and empty. But it matters how you talk to the true and living God, who knows your needs before you ever ask, and for some reason is interested in what you got to say. Oh, come on, put that on and put that in your brain and chew on that for a little bit. That God cares what you have to say. We're talking about the God who spoke the worlds into existence with just the power of his voice, designed the human body and all of creation, and he cares what Daniel French thinks. Or me, or Brother Olger, or Brother Mason. He wants to hear from us and cares what our trivial little thoughts are. We come to him fretting and worrying when our greatest need is nothing in comparison to his almighty power. I've used this illustration countless times. I'm going to bore you with it again because I like it. When our kids were little, Jeremy was the youngest. He'd always come in. All the, you know, the big ones would all take off and leave him behind. So he'd want to get outside and he couldn't tie his own shoes yet. So he'd come in crying, "Can you tie my shoes? They're getting away." So I'd tie his shoe and he'd think, "Man, that was the greatest thing in the face of the earth. I've just solved the biggest problem in the world." Listen tonight, the biggest problem you got in comparison to the power of God is nothing more than a shoestring. Nothing more than a shoestring. The problem is we don't talk to him. Well, why doesn't God just fix it? Because he wants to hear from you. Notice this and we'll be done. Actually, we probably should just, well, let me mention this and we'll come back and pick it up next week because we don't have time to expand on it. But in verse 9, Jesus begins his introduction into prayer itself. And I'll just mention this and we'll stop because we're out of time. But in verse 9, after this manner, notice the next word. What's the next word? Therefore. You always ask what the therefore is there for. What it's there for is goes back to the verses we just talked about.
Right.
He's an intelligent, living God who knows our needs before we ever ask him. Therefore, when you pray, come to him saying, "Father." We'll get into this next week because we're out of time tonight. If you get me started on this, we won't get out here till 9 o'clock. But what a blessing to be able to come to the Almighty God, omniscient, all-knowing God who knows our needs before we ever ask, and come to him as our Father.
Amen.
Our Father. We'll get into this in detail next week. But another passage of Scripture, it says that we come to him as Abba, Father. The word Abba was a word that was used in reference to kids in that time, small kids and their understanding of father. You have two different ideas. You have the understanding of a small child as they see their father, and an understanding of a child who's older and sees their father. When you're younger, a little kid, daddy is much more of Abba, the all-powerful one. Oh, he is. Because if mom needs something moved, dad moves it. Something mom needs something open, dad opens it. Amen? If there's something mom can't pull or drag or pick up, dad comes and does it. And dad knows everything. And what he says is law. Man, I miss those days. You know everything, and you're law. And you're the all-knowing one, which is an important job as a father. Because it's through that concept of the Father that they understand who the Heavenly Father is. And getting ahead of myself, that's how we're to come to him. Listen, if it needs moved and you can't move it, he can move it. If it needs open and you can't open it, he can open it. If there's something needs to be carried and you can't carry it, he can carry it. If there's some provision you need that you can't meet in your own power, he can provide it. If there's some piece of wisdom that you need to know and you don't know, he knows. We just got to come to him and say, Father, Dad, Abba, I don't know what I'm going to do. My needs are over my head, but you can meet them. He just wants to hear from us. Now, do you understand what I meant when I said earlier that we have such a blessed opportunity in prayer, and we spend so little time in prayer? So little time. Getting a hold of the hand who moves everything, which is our God. Would you agree with me tonight that we probably ought to pray more?
Yes.
I'd say that would probably be true of all of us. I don't guess it matters how much you pray. We should probably pray more. You know, I would say in a room this size, I've been doing this a long time, and I just know how we are. And in a room this size, I can guarantee you, there are people in this room tonight who could say, man, my prayer life is nowhere near what it ought to be. Nowhere near what it ought to be. We need to spend some time. And listen, Dad, you need to help. I've preached on this before. You need to help Mom spend time in prayer. By that, I mean you don't need to go home and say, have you prayed today? I mean, you need to take some time and say, hey, I'll watch the kids because you need to go spend some time with God. Amen? No, I don't mean when you came home and she's blowing up. I mean always. We need to make sure we spend our time in prayer, but she's got the kids all day. She needs some time where she can spend in prayer because we always need to pray. And so I'd say in a room this size, most of us could say, you know what? My prayer life is nowhere near what it needs to be. And my needs are over my head. And I just don't want to be one of those. I don't want to be one of those who just come to God when things are going sideways or the wheels are coming off the wagon. I want to be one who's always before him in prayer because my needs are over my head and I have no idea when it's going to come. And if I don't have any need to pray of, I can certainly spend time telling him how amazing he is and how thankful I am. We ought always pray. We must always pray. Not to be seen, but to be heard of him. What a privilege to be able to go to him and say, Father, here I am again. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?